Your handout this morning has to do with preparation. It is taken from a source that you see at the bottom of the back of the page. I copied it in, and I think actually they probably got some dates wrong down here by the picture. It says the Great Awakening 1740 to 1743. It lasted longer than that. The first Great Awakening was a revival of interest in the Bible and in Christianity. And George Whitefield was noted as one of the outstanding preachers during that period of time. And along with his picture here as one of those preachers, you see something about preparing for teaching or preaching, and it's got some good advice on it on things that you need to do when you're studying the Bible and so forth and preparing a lesson. We'll be talking about some of that this morning. There was a second Great Awakening, by the way, and that Great Awakening started in the early 1800s. And it was during that Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, that the Restoration Movement appeared. Alexander Campbell was born probably 1788 or so, and the second Great Awakening started around 1830 and went toward the end of the 1800s. And it was during that time, as I say, that the Restoration Movement began, and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and others were involved in it. They were in different parts of the country, did not know what one another was doing for a good while. In fact, when I was in Lipscomb, I'm trying to figure out how many generations ago, but it was a while, I preached for a congregation in a little community called Tucker's Crossroads. And there was a congregation there called the Bethlehem Church of Christ. And it was established in about 1836 by Barton W. Stone before he ever met Alexander Campbell. And so it was a movement that was going around the country as people tried to get back to the New Testament church and doing what it did in the way that it was done, for the purpose that it was done. And knowing that if it was done that way, it would be pleasing to God, because that's what was done when inspiration and the apostles were leading and establishing congregations of God's people. With that said, before we continue looking at preparation of the lesson, let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you provided for us in the days gone by. And it is with confidence that we know that you will continue to be with us and bless us. And we pray, Father, that we may recognize that the blessings that you have for us are spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And that even though we have difficulties and problems in this life, that we need not fear if we look up and beyond the things of this life and depend not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, those things that are truly real, that we will enjoy the blessings that you provide for us both now and forevermore. Be with us in our class, be with us in our study, and we pray, Father, that we may apply these things as we continue to teach your precious word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We had things to say about files last week, personal files that you get. And I want to add one more thing to that, and that is to say that putting the file together and collecting it is something that you don't do just once in a while. It is something that you do on a daily basis. Well, why would you do it that way? And before I answer that question, let me go back and make one other comment. It is something that you go constantly prepared for on a daily basis. Now, it's not as much trouble for somebody like me because I'm usually sitting at home. I'm retired. And I don't have to go far, and I've always got something around me or close by, usually my computer, that I can go to and make an immediate note when I have a thought, if I ever do. But you're not in that situation. So in your pocket, always carry at least a 3x5 card or a little notebook that you can pull out and write down your thoughts immediately and then take them home and put them in a more permanent place. Well, why do you do it immediately? Well, if you're like me, if you've been away from home for more than 30 minutes, you have trouble finding your way back because you forget things. And I've reached the point in life where if I'm sitting in one end of the house and I think of something I want to do in the other end, by the time I get there, I stand there and think, well, why did I come back here? So you really need to make your notes immediately. Now, almost everybody this day and age has a telephone, a cell phone, and you can make notes on the cell phone and get back home and play it to yourself. That's a good way to do it. And then you work it into a more permanent file of some kind that you can always go to, and that's organized by subject matter or whatever way you choose to do it. Now, with that said, you've got your materials in front of you. What in the world do you do? It's time to start preparing. First of all, let me suggest that the teacher plans the lessons in advance. Now, when you've been assigned to teach, maybe a better way to say it is you've been asked and you said yes. You may have a subject, you may have a Bible book, but what are you going to teach from that? Those are the lessons that are not assigned. And so the first thing you do, we talked the other day about going through Bible survey books, when we're looking at tools, and you get an overview of the book, you get an outline of the book, and you start in your mind thinking about, now, what is important here? What lessons do I want to bring to my class? What will be helpful to my class out of all of this? And I can't cover it all well and thoroughly. It's just not possible given our system. I told you I begged for 3 months or 3 quarters on Isaiah. I got 2. And with 60 chapters and 24 lessons, you can see that you can't really teach the book thoroughly like we ought to be teaching things. But that means you've got to sit down and say, what time do I have? How many lessons can I get in? What chapters can I go over quickly, and what do I need to emphasize, etc.? And you make a list of that, and then you start, particularly if you've got too many, and very often you will, you start thinning it out so that you wind up with those things that are most important that you're going to present to the class. If you wait to the last minute to start thinking about things like that, you're going to be in trouble. You know, I've used cooking as a parallel a lot of times in this class, and this is a good place for another one. What kind of meal are you going to get on the table if you run into the pantry at 5:30 to get something on the table by 6? About all you can do is say, which can do I want to open now? And proceed. If you want something that is good and nutritional, you plan in advance and you have all of your things there, your ingredients, and You don't have to stand there and wonder. You just have it, and you've got it organized, and you're ready to go, and you put something on the table that is good. Well, it's sort of that way with preparing a Bible lesson. If you wait till the last minute, you're probably going to feed your class a bunch of spiritual junk food. And that's not what your class needs. I don't agree with a lot of things that are going on today, but one thing I do agree with is that, and particularly as it applies to teaching the Word of God, you need nutritional meals and not a bunch of junk food. Because junk food just doesn't get it done when you're dealing with the Word of Almighty God. Advance planning gives you more time when you get to work on the lesson, to work on the lesson. Because you don't have to sit down and think, now what am I going to do with this passage? Now what am I going to do with this chapter? Because you've already got all of that planned out. And not only does that help you with that lesson, but it helps you with all the lessons in the future. Because you can think, well, this may not fit here, but I remember the survey of the book, and it may fit over yonder just really good. So you start being able to even work on the lessons in advance. Late preparation leaves the teacher in position where very often you get in the classroom and you've got some points, but you don't have anything in between. And you know that you've got 45 minutes and you got to fill that time. You can't teach them 15 minutes and say, well, I'm through. You've got to teach them for 45 minutes. They're going to think something's wrong with you. And you don't want to embarrass yourself by not being able to take your 45 minutes. So what do? You use filler. And filler is whatever is in your mind at the time. And it may or may not be something that is really good for the lesson or really doesn't advance what you're trying to do. It leads to leaving even the things that you've planned unsaid, because the first thing you know, you've said so much you don't even have time for what little you may have planned. And so plan your lesson and plan it well. And don't wait until the last minute to get it done. It's been said about businessmen that the businessman who fails to plan plans to fail. And that's an absolute truth. And it is also true of Bible study teachers. Advanced planning is going to provide time for your lesson to ripen or mature. All of the time, you're observing events, reading papers, magazines, books. We've talked about that. And in all of that, you're going to find something that's going to fit some of your lessons. And you can go and add it. And it's the difference between throwing something on the table and having a gourmet dinner. And it's the latter that you want to provide. The teacher who is observant will find more material accidentally while the lesson's in the oven than the last minute teacher will find on purpose when time is short and preparation is forced. Advanced planning also provides time for the teacher to carefully consider his approach to his subject. Is his approach to make himself look good and clever? Or is his approach to help his students and to bring them something that's worthwhile for them? And there's a big difference between those two things. Because the greatness of a lesson does not come from the cleverness behind it. But to quote Isaiah, it comes from its ability to strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. And that's what teaching the Word of God is all about. Finally, advanced planning enables the teacher to announce subjects in advance. Well, why would you want to do that? Well, it could be, just might be, that if your class knows what those lessons are going to be in advance, and they're having a conversation with some of their neighbors, and they recognize that this class coming up is something that this neighbor needs and is interested in, or might be interested in, or I can create an interest for them in that, then they might come to Bible study with me. And we may be able to use it as an evangelistic tool. Wouldn't that be a shock? To use our Bible study classes as evangelistic tools? I've suggested that several times in this class and other places, but I still have not seen any steps taken to try and make our classes evangelistic in nature, which they ought to be. All right, we've got our material gathered. How do we proceed? You've got your scripture passage in front of you. There are some questions that you need to ask, and these questions are illustrative. They're not all the questions that should be asked, need to be asked. But one question, probably the first question you need to ask is, what does this scripture passage say? What does this passage mean? And when I ask, what does it mean, I'm not asking, and notice because this is important, what does this passage mean to me? That's the wrong place to start. It may never be the right place to go. Because what it may mean to you may not have, you know, may not even be a second cousin to what the Bible is saying. And if the important thing is what it means to me, for me, then isn't what it means to you the important thing for you? The important question is, what does this passage mean? And to answer that question, you do have to go back and understand what was going on in the New Testament world, what was going on at that time, what these words mean, and what this passage meant to the hearers in the day when it was written and are spoken. Because that is the original meaning. That is the meaning of the Scripture. And then we bring that forward and we can apply it to us today. We must do that. But to know what to apply, we've got to go back and understand it as it was in the day when it was written. Now, what are you going to do that? Do I need to know Greek or Hebrew? No. And while occasionally it may be appropriate to talk about a Greek or Hebrew word, most people prefer English because that is our language. And our Bibles are written in English. They're translations, obviously. But if we digress into talking about the Greek and whether it's the genitive or the indicative or this or that and what this little thing in the Greek means, etc., we haven't accomplished anything. Probably confused people, disappointed people, and you don't have to know it to teach. Now, having said that, let me tell you that I've spent a lot of money on getting things that help me understand the Greek. Got a computer full of them. But you don't hear me very much get up when I preach or teach and talk about the Greek or the Hebrew. If I can't understand it and teach it in English, I can't understand and teach it at all. It's helpful to the teacher. But if you got the right programs, you can learn a lot about it without knowing a lot about it, okay? I was shocked the other day. I was looking at some videos on one of the Bible programs, trying to learn how to do more with it. And Eric had forwarded me some videos that dealt with the Greek and the Hebrew. See, it's his fault. And I had been through almost all of those in the Greek, and I thought I'd look at one on Hebrew, and I opened up the first one. Some of them are over an hour long. This one just happened to be 4 to 5 minutes. And I came away absolutely shocked. Because what the fellow told me was that with these programs, if you learn how to use them, and you use them well, you will have as much knowledge as a person who has been studying Hebrew and learning all the little jots and tittles and all that stuff they put those students through, who has been doing that for 3 solid years. Now, I'm not sure I believe that, but I've ordered the books to put it to the test. I've got a lot of Greek. I didn't have much Hebrew, but I will now. I think some of it's still in what they call pre-pub, but it's helpful, but it is not something that's going to be all that helpful to your class. It's helpful to the teacher in preparation. Once you have started on finding what the passage says, condense it and see if you can write it down in a sentence that you understand. And if you understand it, then you can make your class understand it. Once you do that, then you start looking, well, what are the present conditions in the world, in my locale, in my congregation, in my class, to which this that I have just written down might apply? And in that regard, you ask, well, what are the needs of my class that might be met through this lesson? And how can I make them conscious of their needs? Now, notice that that question doesn't ask you to ask, what do they think their needs are? That's not what the Bible's all about. God tells us what our needs are. And what I need in my spiritual life is far different from what I may think I need in general. And so everybody from that standpoint is going to have some different needs. And I'm going to suggest some things to you here in a minute, and you may be surprised at them. What is to be the specific aim or aims of this lesson? What am I trying to accomplish here? Aims have to be determined in light or in terms of pupils' needs. Not what they say. They don't, you know, you hear people say, well, that just didn't speak to my needs. Well, a lot of times that is said because they don't recognize what their true needs are based upon Scripture. It needs to be stated in terms of pupil changes. If I accomplish this aim, what change am I trying to bring about in the lives or in the thinking of my class? Well, here are some aims. Develop a consciousness of the presence of God and of our accountability to Him. Second, instill deep and abounding faith in Jesus and His mission. Foster an appreciation of the desires of God being for our good. Promote a desire to participate actively in the work of the church. encourage the formation of a pattern of behavior that will grant true happiness. Not the happiness of the world. True happiness. Now, did you notice anything about those aims that I outlined there? Again, not exhaustive, but illustrative. Notice that teaching the Word of God was not a single one on the list. Well, shouldn't that always be the first one? It was, you just didn't hear it. You cannot accomplish any of those aims without teaching the Word of God. It's fundamental. But it is with the Word of God and by the Word of God that in teaching it we are trying to improve the spirituality and the activity of our class members in and for Jesus Christ. Now to accomplish that, looking at this passage, what are the main points that I shall emphasize? And this will be largely determined by the answers to some of the questions that we raised before. How shall I illustrate and reinforce each of these points? That is so essential. Would the Bible be as interesting as it is if you took out the parables? That was the greatest teaching tool of Jesus Christ. He used illustrations. Well, what is an illustration? An illustration is taking something that people are familiar with and that they understand it and use that to teach them something that they don't know and understand and lead them to know it and understand it. And you often don't get there by just words. You get there more often by word pictures. That's called an illustration. And that's one thing you need to be aware of as you go through your daily life, because you'll come across some good illustrations and you'll think of some good illustrations on points that you may not even be teaching on at the time or studying at the time, but you can make a record of them for future use and they'll be just as meaningful then. We'll talk in a moment about the different types of classes. One of them involves a great deal of questions. What issues shall I raise for class discussion? And at what points shall I raise them? Notice I didn't say at the end of the class, anybody have any questions? Number one, it's probably too late to bring them up. And number two, which probably ought to be number one, it's too late to give them any meaningful answer. If you want meaningful questions, the teacher ought to create them and bring them to the fore. And as we'll see in a moment, ask the students for answers. And I'll talk more about questions here in a moment. Once these questions have been determined, the answers to them have been determined, we need to talk about the mode of the class. What approach shall I use in teaching this? And if you have not decided how to do that before you get to the classroom, your method will always be method number one. Well, what is method number one? It is the haphazard method. The teacher determines the mode in class while the lesson is being taught. It results from no planning or insufficient planning. It results from the incompetence of the teacher or the indifference of the teacher. No lesson plan. You know, how do you ever know if you get where you're going if you don't know where you're going? It's sort of like some of my Sunday drivers I complain about. nowhere to go and all day to get there. And it's just so often happens in classes. Then there's what's called the formal method. Now, illustration of that is the acrostic method. And you've seen that or you've heard it. Every point in the lesson or the sermon begins with an A. You pick a letter and every point you make. Sometimes your little word doesn't make sense because you had to have one starting with an A. So you have to use a word with an A and then tell them what it means, which is not what it really means, but it's what you need it to mean for your sermon. I don't care much for it, but there are a lot of preachers who do. And, you know, if that's their cake, why, they can eat it. I just don't care for it. But the lesson there is organized around a series of words, and they may or may not be appropriate words for what you're trying to do because you're forced to use something, put them into a predetermined mold that they don't fit. It's easy for such formality to give no heed to the needs of the class. It's more concerned, it seems to me, with imposing subject matter while ignoring opportunities to create initiatives on the part of the class or to help the class develop thinking ability about the Scripture itself. Chronological is another mode. Sometimes you're teaching something and the series of events and how they occur and why they occur, when they occur, is very, very important to getting the lesson across. And so a chronological method is very good sometimes. A logical method, something that is fitted together in the best way to fit into logical relationships. Now, this one is best used when the class already knows something about the subject, because it's a little more difficult to get logic into it when you're dealing with something that the class doesn't know anything about and really is unprepared to do much thinking about. Then there's the psychological. I'm not sure I'd ever want to use this one. Obviously, you have to determine and know the way that people learn. Because if you don't know how people learn, you don't really know what you need to teach. And teach it in a way that will help them learn. But what this method does is to take the content and force it to be adapted to the learner's experience and ability. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, you've got to know something about the learner's experience and ability. But if that comes into the foreground, you're never going to increase the experience and ability and knowledge. Appeal strongly to the learner's interests. Well, that may not always be a good thing. To use my food analogy again, one thing that people are learning right now is that when you change all of the lunches at schools to be broccoli and Brussels sprouts, the kids lose interest. They want to still go to the machine and get their Coke and their corn chips. Well, you know, I like those things too. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes we need to develop new interests. And we can't do that by always appealing to the learner's interest. Thirdly, it means be related to the learner's present life and conduct. Well, that's important because we've already seen by our aims that we may be trying to change that conduct. But if you're only using theirs, how are you going to change it? So, I don't care much for that one either. Here, I think, is my favorite. It is the most difficult. And given our 13 weeks and out approach, sort of like three and out in football, You have to quit, but you haven't done anything. It just doesn't fit into that because you can't really time it that well. It's called the Socratic method. It goes all the way back to Socrates. And it contains many of the attributes of all of these other methods that we've talked about. It is the method that is used in most of our law schools, or at least it used to be, and I assume they're still using it. It's based on question and answer. Well, that's pretty strange, Hall, because you don't ask many questions in class. No, I don't have time. Number one, and number two, I don't want people taking up time when they haven't prepared for the class, don't really know what's going on, and just ask questions for the sake of asking questions, wasting time. The difference between what is usually done and what is done in the Socratic method is the students do not ask the questions. The teacher asks the questions. And once the teacher has asked the question, the student responds, and the teacher asks another question. Well, why are you doing that? Because, as they say in law school is primarily to teach you how to think. There's a lot of truth to that, but if you don't know how to think before you get there, you're probably not going to last but the first semester. You're trying to teach them how to think about the law. And you ask a question and you get an answer, and there's something in that answer that's not quite right, so you ask a question to straighten it out. And what you're doing is you're challenging that student to think about what is going on and to take a step, and by that method, you're leading them to the proper understanding. The teacher is asking the questions, the teacher is doing the leading, and the teacher is doing the leading for a purpose, and that is to get the student through his thinking and his responses to get to the right conclusion. And he can then do that when he is studying the Bible, because he's been trained to think that way. And people learn how to think about the Bible. I've used the method when I was teaching in classes that had no limit. And you took a book and you studied the book. The last time I really did that, I was teaching the book of Job. And it took me over a year, maybe a year and a quarter, to get through the book of Job. But when we got through the book of Job, people understood the book of Job. They knew what it meant, not just what it said. They understood it. When questions are not planned in advance, we wind up doing this and we call it class participation. Frankly, it's a waste of time. We ask questions like, "Who is the sweet singer of Israel?" It's almost like asking, "Who's buried in Grant's tomb?" And we get an answer, or whatever it was. And basically, it's just filling in the blanks and with information that most of the students in the class have known from grade school, if not earlier. And then we call that class participation. It's not. At best, it's a test of long-term memory. And at worst, it is an absolute waste of time. What this method does is enables the teacher to keep the lesson on the subject. It assumes that the teacher maintains control of the class. And that's absolutely essential in it. Now, a prepared teacher who keeps control of the class should never, ever let the class control slip away by entertaining irrelevant matters to take precious time away from the lesson at hand. And that's part of teaching, is to maintain control of the class. You don't know how important that is. To accomplish your purpose, it's something that has to be done. One thing I always told the young lawyers that I was responsible for training, at least the trial lawyers in our law firm, was when you go into deposition, when you go into the courtroom, you take control. It may not always be possible because you may have another lawyer on the other side who also wants to take control. You may not be able to take it, but be sure that lawyer doesn't. Because if you lose control, bad things are going to happen to you. Go into the courtroom, take control. Oh, I thought the judge did that. Well, some judges do. But if the judge doesn't, be sure that the other lawyer doesn't. Because bad things will happen to you. Now, that's not to say that the teacher's going to cover every aspect of every subject of every class. But it is to say that the teacher knows, or certainly ought to know, what he's trying to accomplish, and side trips, mostly by one who has made no preparation for the class and who certainly doesn't know the teacher's purpose. I'm tempted to say always, but I'll soften it a little to most often, gets things off course. Keep in mind that there, in every class, there is a limitation of time, and that not everything can be or needs to be covered to reach the desired goal. Your purpose, particularly in our system, is not to touch every jot and tittle. It is to accomplish your purpose in that class for that day. As a teacher, nobody can tell you what method to use. And my advice would be just use the method that is most comfortable to you, because that will enable you to do the best job that you can do. Don't try and copy a favorite teacher, because that'll make you look foolish. I may have told you about a fellow we had in our class at David Lipscomb who tried to copy the vice president, who was a very popular person. And he always went around, had his coat always buttoned, and it was always thrown back like that, and his chest was out like that. And anywhere you saw that student in his coat, he was always like this. And the vice president, Brother Collins, had a big, deep voice, and he was always trying to get a big, deep voice like Brother. And people would see that, and they would laugh. Be yourself. It is essential to being a good teacher of the Word of God. Now, once I get all of that done, and I get in the classroom, and it's time for me to begin teaching, how do I present the lesson? We've got two more classes, and that's what we'll cover in those two classes. I've taken too many side trips that I just condemned to have the time that I would like to have for this class. In fact, one thing I did before we started, I had a long list of subjects I wanted to cover. And I wound up with a notebook with 6 in it. And we've taken a lot of extra time. For instance, we took a lot of time on tools, about 3 weeks. But I will tell you that if you don't have the tools, you can't do the job. So, thanks for your presence this morning. We've got 2 more weeks. And then you got to go teach.